Well, good afternoon. We continue our series on the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Last week we went over paragraph one. Hopefully this week we can get through several more paragraphs. But if we remember, this is a confession of faith that particular Baptists wrote based upon the Westminster. And they're trying to show us that they are like the Presbyterians and Congregationalists in most things, except in how they do church government and then their mode of baptism. And at the same time, they're saying we're not like Anabaptists because we are not pacifists. We do not believe in greater revelation from God that's outside of God's word. We do not believe that it's wrong to be in public office. So they're trying to show a distinction. If it comes push to shove, who do we more identify with? We more identify with these Presbyterians and Congregationalists. And that includes with the Scriptures. So now let's look at paragraph 2, where we answer the simple question, what books are in the Bible? And I'll read it. Paragraph 2 says, under the name of the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament. Which are these? 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. All of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So this is the definition. Why do we need this? Well, we'll see in the next paragraph. It's because some people add more books to the Bible. Other people may say some books shouldn't be in the Bible. But no, we recognize there are 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament books. And we do not believe what Marcion believed, that the Old Testament has a God of wrath and the New Testament has a God of love. No, we believe the Old Testament and the New Testament present the same message all the way through of the same God. Let's go to Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. Luke 16, 29 through 31. Now, this is the end of the rich man and Lazarus. It says, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You know the context. This is the rich man who is in hell calling out to Abraham and saying, send someone to my family who's still alive and warn them that they need to get right with you. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. That is enough. And he says, if they won't listen to that, they won't listen if someone listen to someone who rises from the dead, which foreshadows rejecting Christ. So in the Gospel of Luke, the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. Let's go to Luke 24, verse 27. This is on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is talking to these two men. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is walking with these two men and saying, here's how Moses pointed to me. Here's how Isaiah pointed to me. Here's how Jeremiah. Here's how Ezekiel. And all down the list. This is how they pointed to me. What does that imply? It's Scripture. Go to verse 44 of the same chapter. Then he said to them, when he's talking to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Same thing, except there were three, there was a division in the Old Testament among the Jews of three different types. There was the law, there was the prophets, and there was the poetic or the wisdom literature. And he mentions all three. The law of Moses, That would be the Pentateuch. The prophets, that would be these other writings like Isaiah, Ezekiel, other ones. And then the Psalms, which would help reference poetry, the poetic ones, and even Proverbs and others. So each part of the three divisions is mentioned, which shows us that Jesus saw it as being God's Word. The Old Testament should be convinced as God's Word. John 5, 46 and 47 makes the reference as well that Moses, what he wrote, is Scripture. Besides that, Paul's letters are Scripture too. Let's go to 2 Peter 3:16. Peter talks about the difficult passages that Paul has written. We'll start in verse 15. It says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So what wisdom was Paul given? It was the wisdom by the Holy Spirit given to him. The false teachers are trying to twist his writings just like they try to twist the scriptures, the other scriptures, which means what Paul wrote is Scripture. Scripture is not man-made, it is from God. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 says this, we've talked about this previously, that it is God-breathed. It says, "And how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So the authority, the origination of God's Word starts with God. And He uses people with different personalities to write it down. And because God is working through them, it is true and trustworthy. Now, there are some fallible sources that people try to claim as being divine. Let me give you some examples. One, the Gnostic Gospels. And these are the ones where it's like the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Thomas, other ones. And they usually have these stories about Jesus when he was younger that wasn't in the Bible. So he was a carpenter. His father cut the board too short, so he pulled it to make it longer so it would fit. Well, these are wrong gospels. These are fake. They're forgeries. They were written usually after 130 AD, so over 100 years after Christ was on the earth. And the liberals like to hold on to them because they don't preach the gospel. So the liberals try to say, these were the original ones, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John contaminated it. No. These should not be accepted. There are people who hold to the Bible as being Scripture, but they have to add some more books on it, like the Book of Mormon with the Mormons, and how this is not Scripture as well. This shouldn't be trusted. Joseph Smith did not receive a revelation by God in upstate New York that we should hold to. No. The Quran, it is supposedly supposed to be something of God. But if you read it, the Quran doesn't even understand properly that we believe God is triune, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And their understanding, it talked about Jesus, about God being the Father, Jesus, and Mary in one of the surahs. They didn't even have a right understanding of what the Bible taught about the Trinity, besides other issues that are there. Confucius, he has the Analects. That shouldn't be seen as divine. You have the Watchtower Society with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They said that Jesus was going to return in 1914. Guess what? He didn't. They twist things in order to try to, because it's a cult, to get people to follow it. And on top of this, culture remaking the Bible. We see how there are people who are advocating that the Bible teaches that you can be a Christian and be gay. You can be Christian and have gay marriage. You can be a Christian church, and it's okay for women to be elders and deacons when the Bible clearly says not. Or that love wins in the end and everyone goes to heaven. They are twisting the scriptures that Paul warns about. So, this is our Bible. The 39 Old Testament and the 27 New Testament books. Let's go to paragraph 3. Now, we're going to talk about why the Apocrypha is not Scripture. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. So, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Apocrypha. The Roman Catholic Church has this set of books that is put into their Bible at the end, after the Old Testament. It covers the 400-year difference between, was it Malachi, and then to the beginning and the New Testament. In our Bibles, there's silence because God didn't speak for 400 years. In their Bible, they take books that were written at that time and place it there and keep it as Scripture. Some of those books would be Tobit, Judith, Sirach. They add to parts of Esther and the Wisdom of Solomon. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees. Baruch, the Hymn of the Three Children, Susanna, and Bel and the Dragon. In 1546, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church officially made these books Scripture. But what are the problems? Well, these are Jewish writings. So what did the Jews think of them? They didn't think it was Scripture. Historical evidence indicates that the Palestinian canon, this is what R.C. Sproul says, used by the Jews in Israel, did not contain the Apocrypha. So the Jews wrote it, but the Jews say it's not Scripture. So why would the Roman Catholics then say it's Scripture when the Jews who wrote it said it's not? Besides this, you have Josephus, who was a historian in the first century. He explained, from Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So this is a history. This is something we can consult, but it's not as trustworthy. It's not Scripture. It's not God-breathed. It's not inspired. Therefore, we shouldn't follow it. And it says even that Jesus and the Jewish leaders agreed to the canon of Scripture. Let's go to Romans 3, verse 2. Paul, talking about the Jews here, says, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were entrusted with the Scriptures. The Jews were to be stewards of it. And guess what? Their testimony is that the Apocrypha is not the Word of God. The Apocrypha is not to be treated the same way as we treat the Psalms or as the Gospel of Matthew. No. It is to be treated like the history textbook I bought at Hastings on Thursday about Winston Churchill. That's how we should treat it. It's a book written by men for men. It's not a book from God. Now we may ask, what did early Christians say about the Apocrypha? Well, Jerome, he wrote the Latin Vulgate. So that was the Bible in Latin. Because originally it was in Hebrew and Greek, and then Latin became the predominant language, so he translated it to Latin. Do you know what he said? That these were not books of the canon, but merely books of the church. They're helpful and useful for believers, but it's not Scripture. He had a Melito, bishop of Sardis, who wrote in 170 AD, about Scripture and did not include a list of the Apocrypha. And then you had Athanasius, who defended the Trinity. He wrote in a letter in 367 AD that these are not indeed included in the canon, but appointed by the fathers to be read by those who newly join us and who wish for instruction in the word of godliness. Jews say it's not Scripture. Contemporaries at the time period say it's not Scripture. Early Christians say it's not Scripture. So why would people say it's Scripture then? Well, because you have an agenda. Why should we reject it? First, they do not claim the same type of authority as the other Old Testament Scriptures. They do not say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is the Lord's word. Second, they are not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people. The Jews, who wrote it, don't say it's God's word. Third, there is no reference in the New Testament where Jesus or other writers quote from one of these books and say, "This is God's word." Out of 295 quotations from the Old Testament, none come from the Apocrypha. We have from Genesis, we have from the Psalms, we have from Isaiah. Nothing from the Apocrypha. If the Apocrypha was the word of God, why didn't one quotation, which would be 1/3 of 1%, get quoted? And finally, they contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. So they contain historical, geographical, and chronological errors. This is second. This is why Catholics keep include it. They say that salvation is based upon merit. Third, it gives instructions that almsgiving can atone for sin. So if I give money to the church, it can help atone for my sin. As we talked about this morning. Fourth, it teaches that God hears prayers of the dead. In Baruch 3:4 it says, "O Lord Almighty God, God of Israel, hear now the prayer of the people of Israel, the children of those who sinned before you, who did not heed the voice of the Lord their God, so that calamities have clung to us." And another reference about almsgiving, it says, "As water extinguishes a blazing fire, so almsgiving atone for sin." That's why it's included. Because it gives them now basis for the teachings that they have. That's backwards. You don't bring up Scripture in order to keep to your teaching. No, your teaching should derive from the Scriptures that are true. And this gives us to our definition of what is Scripture. It is inspiration. It is God-breathed. God has inspired. God has brought life to it. This word, theanoustos, is to communicate. Communication which has been inspired by God. It's God-breathed, theanoustos. God has given it life. God has brought it about. This is not originating by man. It's not originating from man's thoughts, man's will, man's volition, man's emotions. No, this comes from God. God has given it by the Holy Spirit to Peter. And when Peter's pen went onto the piece of paper and started writing, that was Scripture, God-breathed. The term breathing in refers to the secret operation of the Holy Spirit by which He produces the Word of God from the Word of men, yet without human invention. That's what R.C. Sproul said. And God can do this in such a way where a person, the apostles, being fallible men, their sin and fallible means did not corrupt the Scriptures. They were able to do this. And that's why this is inspired and trustworthy. We don't believe the Bible is true because Peter was perfect, because John was perfect, because Paul was perfect, because Jude was. We know they're sinners. We believe this truth because we know God worked through them and used them as an agent and means to write His Word. Sproul also wrote, "The doctrine of inspiration, as mysterious as it is, declares that while humans were writing, God the Holy Spirit ensured that what they wrote was without error and was actually verbum Dei, the Word of God itself." And that's what happened. And that's why we trust this Scriptures as our very life, as our foundation, as our rock, because the Holy Spirit breathed life into it. And that's why the Apocrypha is not to be trusted as Scripture and equated with it, because it didn't have this. Let's go to our fourth paragraph. What is the basis for believing and receiving the Scriptures as authoritative? So how do we know that this is the final authority? The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church. Let's stop there. This is a wrong grounds for Scripture's authority. So we do not believe the Bible's the Word of God because a man tells us, or because an angel tells us. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 said that even if an angel brings you a different gospel, still do not believe it. Because the testimony of Scripture does not depend upon us examining it and testifying to it. Second, the Bible does not get its authority from the testimony of the church. Roman Catholics. The Catholic Church says, we have decided this is the Bible. So, this is your authority because we say so. If you notice, if you have the church and the church tells us who the Bible is, then who has the highest authority? The church. What we believe here is that the Bible is the highest authority and we as a church submit to it. The Bible doesn't submit to us. Sproul has this quote, "Rome strongly contended that the Bible ultimately gets its authority from the church. Martin Luther, Calvin, and other reformers debated this regularly in the 16th century." And you see the problem. If the authority comes from the church, then the authority to interpret what it means comes from the church. And because of this, you cannot trust your own understanding of what the Bible says. You just need to believe what the priest tells you. And by faith, follow what he says. But we believe the opposite. We believe the Bible, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can understand the things of salvation. You may not understand everything in it, but you can understand the basics because the Holy Spirit gives you enlightenment and tells you. And that's why authority is not based upon the testimony of others. It's not based upon the testimony of the church. It's based upon it being the Word of God. So we recognize it's the Word of God, but us saying it's the Word of God doesn't make it the Word of God. It's the Word of God on its own. The authority of the Holy Scripture ought to be believed by everyone. Sproul writes, "The confession asserts that the Bible's authority is so strong, so supreme, that it imposes on us a moral obligation to believe it. This is the truth. It must be believed. It must be submitted to. It must be held high by all of us. Every person on the face of the earth." And what does Satan do? His main goal is to tempt people not to believe it. We see it in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve trying to twist God's word. We see it with the temptation with Jesus in Matthew 4, where he quotes Scripture, but he quotes it out of context and tries to change it in order to get Jesus to sin. Of course, Jesus passes the test. And that's why liberalism, which started in the 1600s and became much bigger in the 1800s, its whole purpose is to get us to question if this is true. Did Moses really write the first five books of the Bible? Did really Jesus really say that? Let's go through and we'll vote and decide what we think actually sounds like it was what Jesus said. Guess what? When you do that, who is the final authority? You. And that's the type of world we live in this country, where the final authority is you. You do not submit to the final authority of God and what He has revealed through His Word. So we need to believe God's Word. We need to know God's Word by studying and memorizing it. And we need to encourage others to believe it and warn them of the consequences. When I worked for the Department of Revenue, we had these binders, this thick, and for sales tax, we would have all these regulations where it would tell you if it's sweet tea, what's the tax rate? If it's unsweet tea, what's the tax rate? If it's soda, if it's Diet Pepsi, if it's donuts, if it's coffee, hot or cold, and you would have these regulations. And we were expected to be able to know those things. We were expected to be, if not even, not know it off the top of our head, at least know where to look and find it. So that we could read it to the person calling in who has a convenience store and wants to know what the tax rate should be. How much more should we be expected to know God's Word that is the truth, that is without error, that is the words of life for people to have salvation? We should know it. So if that's the wrong reason, what's the right reason? Let's continue in paragraph 4. But wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So the Bible gets its authority from God Himself. Let's go to Jeremiah 36, 1 through 3. This is probably one of my favorite stories of the Bible. Jeremiah 36, 1 through 3. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I have intended to do to them, so that every one of them turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. God speaks to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is to write this down and to go before the king Jehoiakim and read it. And it's a message of repentance. Well, Jeremiah has an assistant named Baruch, so he tells Baruch the Lord's vision. Baruch has to write it down. Then he says, Baruch, I want you to go and go to the temple court and give the vision, give the word of God. So he goes there and speaks it. Some of the king's assistants are there and say, oh, this is terrible. We need to take this before the king. So they take the written document before the king. The king reads it. As he's reading it, he takes the pieces of paper and he rips it into strips and he throws it in the fire. As if to say, well, now that it's burned up, it's not true. It doesn't exist anymore. This isn't going to happen. Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed. And I feel so bad for Baruch because at the end of the chapter, God has Jeremiah, through Baruch, write it down again. He has to write the whole thing again. And that shows that God's Word continues. Friends, we can burn it. We can rip it out like Thomas Jefferson. We can do all these things, but God's Word continues forever and ever. And the authority is found in Himself. Some people say that's a circular logic, but it's not. How do you know that you can see? Well, your eyes are open. Well, how do you know that that means that you can see? You're trusting that with your eyes being open, that that is what it looks like to see. It's the same thing with believing the Bible. The Scriptures are the Word of God because they are the Word of God. And that's how we believe it. And the people of God received God's Word. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. If you are truly God's, then you will receive God's word. First Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Thessalonians were idol worshipers. Paul preached the gospel to them. Guess what? They repented and believed. And then they got persecuted strongly. And they kept persevering through the persecution because they had received the word of God as it was the word of God and not as the word of men. Dr. Sproul wrote, "When the early church settled on the books of the canon, it spoke of receiving these books as canonical. The church fathers were humbly recognizing the authority of these books, not presuming to give them authority." Also, he writes, "Scripture should be received not so that it can become the Word of God, but because it already is the Word of God." The early church fathers did not create the canon. They did not say, "This is the Word of God." Their stamp of approval did not put it over the top. They simply looked at it and said, "This is clearly the Word of God." Why? Because an apostle wrote it. Why? Because it's in conjunction with what the truth of the gospel is. Or it might have been an assistant, like Mark, who wrote it. But this is the Word of God. Now, people will have objections to this. They'll say, "Well, the Bible's written by men, so it must have error." Well, this is known as biblical criticism. If there is a God, why can't God use men to write His Word? God could do that. And biblical criticism is, especially at the higher levels, these liberal denominations like the Lutheran liberal denominations, Presbyterian, even Methodists, they have bought this, where they say, "Well, these are fables, these are good stories, they teach us a nice moral lesson, but they are not the Word of God." Abraham Kuyper, he believed biblical criticism had become biblical vandalism, where you go through the Bible and you are spray painting it and X-ing it out and vandalizing it. Or R.C. Sproul talked about one time going to Greece and to Athens and seeing the ruins, and seeing how they're all come down upon one another, the pillars. And then there were people who'd gone by there and spray painted on it different signs and marks, these beautiful ruins. It's the same way. When we come to the Bible and we are being judges of authority over the Bible, we are playing the part of God and we're playing the part of biblical vandals, spray painting our graffiti all over it, thinking it does not meet our standards of what we think are right and wrong. One of the questions is, how can the Bible be both a divine and a human book? Well, this is a parallel to the doctrine of Christ. How can Jesus be both man and God? And how can the Bible be both divine and human? Well, it's the same way. It can be both. Like, Christ's humanity does not negate His deity. And Christ being divine does not negate Him being human. In the same way, God inspiring the book of the Bible does not mean it's not inspired. Being it written by humans does not mean it's corrupt. It's both. The same is true of the Bible. Now, we have to understand, some people think the Bible, what happened is, Paul heard God tell, "All right, what's the next line? What's the next line? What's the next line?" And it was dictated too. Now, in the Jeremiah passage, that was a dictation, but that's not necessarily how all of it was done. It's Paul was writing through his personality, and he wrote it. And that's why the Greek for Paul is different than the Greek of John. John's Greek is more simple and simplified, whereas Paul, and especially Luke in the book of Acts, is more complicated. It's because it was written through those personalities. But it is divine in every detail. Matthew 5, 17, 18 talks about how no dot or iota will not be fulfilled of the law. And what this means, as Sam Waldron says, those who reject Reformed views of divine sovereignty and yet understand the pervasive humanity of the Bible must logically reject the complete inerrancy of the Bible. So if you reject God's sovereignty but still believe that men and women are corrupt, how can you believe the Bible is inspired? You can't. The inspiration of Scripture rests upon the fact that God is sovereign and that He works and moves through human agents like Peter, like Paul, like Mark, and others to write down His Word so that it would be preserved for the ages. That way, here in Kirksville, Missouri, on this day, we can read the Word of God. We can hold it as being trustworthy and true, and we can believe it and tell others about it. So we talked about how God has revealed Himself through nature. God has revealed Himself through His Word specially. Why we can trust the Bible as being the Word of God, because of the testimony of Scripture, because of the testimony of its truth. And we know that it's the Old and New Testament, not the Apocrypha. And ultimately, we accept the Word of God as the Word of God because it is the Word of God. And it testifies to our hearts and to our minds. And may we be like the Thessalonians and say, we have received the Word of God as it is, and we trust and keep it. And that's why at this church, in our teaching and our preaching, we do not submit to the authority of a church. We do not submit to the authority of a confession. Our final authority is the Word of God because it is God's truth. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege and honor of giving us Your Word, that You speak to us today through Your Bible, that we have it, that it's without error, and we thank You for the faithfulness that You have shown by giving us the words of life. Now, Lord, help us to live them out, to have a greater urge to study and to memorize and to understand, and to tell others about Your Word. Now, bless us the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.